so often heard Christian themes learned in my youth come to mind as I study. One such theme that now brings me joy in this study. It declares in song the message which I would like to share this evening, June 12, 2015. And it goes, "The wicked shall cease their troubling. The weary shall be at rest. All of the saints of the ages are going to sit at his feet and be blessed." But I have an announcement for the church this evening. We are the Lord's medium to bring salvation to the world. We have advanced his tabernacle. We are his proverbial feet. And the redeemed will sit under our tutelage to find their rest. I've entitled our study today, "Rest for the Weary." This will be included in our seminar series pertinent to the woman at the well, series number 33, study number 6. Reflecting back upon our prior studies, yet another central lesson from our Woman at the Well series of studies requires more clarification. It is the concept of weariness. Can we truly comprehend or fathom that our Savior, Jesus, with Christ's abiding presence upon him, actually sat at the well of Jacob in weariness? From this Bible reality, we can learn the shocking lesson. Brace yourself. Jacob's well is to likewise invigorate both Jesus and Christ. The text says, and quote, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Close quote. We have already determined that Jesus' seat at the well at the sixth hour was symbolic of his final work towards the end of his 2,000-year Christian dispensation, his own journey, representing the point that was to come when, sometime during the judgment, he was to transfer his ministry to antitypical Jacob, a man who is to also be united with Christ. We have the type and the prophecy to fortify this finding, which we've revealed in prior studies, but just to cite a few of our evidences from the Bible. You remember Jacob at Peniel, it says, "The sun rose upon Jacob." That was a type to show that he will be the light of the world. Another reference is drawn from Isaiah 58, where it expresses that those who overcome are going to be seated in the high places of the earth, and they're going to be fed with the heritage of Jacob. There's another promise that I'll refer you to. It's a promise given directly to Jacob, and I quote, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." I could cite to you more, but gather just that simple text. Jacob was promised that all the families of the earth were going to be blessed in his seed. Heretofore, not understanding the distinction between Jesus and Christ, we thought that that simple text pointed to Jesus. We're going to be reminded that those thoughts were not scriptural and can no longer be sustained. But beyond these scriptural fortifications, now we have invested in the testimony of Jesus with this excursion of the Lord as he sat at Jacob's well. We can discern that the true bread, Christ, hidden in Jesus, rested with him in weariness on the well. Let us explore that term as it relates to Jesus a little deeper. No longer time for us to be abstract. No longer time for us to be calmed down in theological cliches. Everybody within the hearing of my speech has been weary. You understand what it means to be weary. Jesus, with Christ resting upon him. Now, the same Jesus that had great energy to feed the 5,000, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to cast out devils, can you envision that he was weary? If you can, then perhaps I can hasten myself in my pacing this study. But I want to make sure that everybody can fully appreciate it, so we're going to ruminate on that theme just a little longer. We used to think as traditional Christians, how could Jesus be weary? Isn't he God? I know we perceive that he fell asleep in the bowels of the ship, but we accept the Constantinian concepts to explain for that. We have to revisit this concept of Jesus being weary in light of what we've learned. They used to tell us, well, Jesus took off his divinity and put on humanity, and therefore he was weary. But now we know how silly that notion is. How can you be the only begotten of the Father and not have divinity? Before we advance, let's see if Webster can give us a definition of weary. It means exhausted in strength, endurance, vigor, or freshness. But what it really means is that his journey, if you reflect back to some of our prior studies, tabernacle to temple, whereby Israel would stake out the camp, then they would upstake it and move as they wandered through the wilderness. This is prefigurative of the church's journey in the time of the Gentiles. And that's the journey that is being depicted to us by the symbolism of Jesus being weary. It says, does it not? Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Well, if those steps that he took through Palestine made him weary, then I guarantee you the steps that he took through the Gentile church with all of its troubles was multifold more exhausting. We're beginning to understand that people are a trip. People consistently present challenges. I tell you that his journey depicts the gospel as it went to the Gentiles. In fact, let us turn to the book of John. We'll see there that was Jesus' mission, was to manage the Gentile church in the Christian age. Before we continue forward, let me just remind you, Moses' promise of Jesus' emergence is described in Deuteronomy 18. He says in verse 15, then skipping to verse 19, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shalt ye hearken. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This age of the Gentile church encompasses that phrase whereby the Lord says it shall come to pass. It's been 2,000 years in the making, and now we've arrived at the day where the Lord's words are made simple and plain, and we could see that this synopsis of the Christian gospel has come to fruition. That's why Christ closed his work as he rested upon Jesus. Remember, he tells us in John chapter 14 that he's going to send the Comforter to remind us of those words that he spoke through Jesus while he was yet present with them. And consequently, he closes his ministry as he spoke through the lips of Jesus. You have a rendering of Christ's communication to the Father. And in that rendering, he ordains Jesus' path, his journey. Let's read John 17, verses 1 through 4. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Then he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Christ finished, and he asked the Father to glorify now Jesus. Why? Did you miss it? He asked him to glorify Jesus' work, and he gives a reason why. Not only so that the Father may be glorified. That wasn't a point that I had intended to emphasize in the study. But when we begin to glorify Jesus' work, the mustard seed now is on the path to doing that mission, because it's revealing to you all the magnificent accomplishments that Jesus wrought for us. There are things, believe it or not, that the Hebrew church could not accomplish, and the Father had used Jesus and his disciples to reach out to the Gentile church and to use the talents contained therein to glorify himself, so that the Father would be accredited wisdom for gracing the planet with Jesus. That's why it says, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Let's see if we could explore more deeply into the reason why Christ asked the Father to glorify the only begotten, Jesus, the one whom Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18 that Christ would hide himself upon and speak through him his testimony. Then he says, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is a formula for salvation. We hear, I will require them, and we get a negative connotation. They're too pertaining. But we need to be positive here. This is a formula for salvation. The reason why the Father was to glorify Jesus was so that he could give eternal life. What is eternal life? Should we get basic? Should we throw off our preconceptions, our theocultural calcifications of that concept? Do we need to do that and explore the true meaning of eternal life? Eternal life means that you live forever. That was the problem that faced the earth. They were facing the grave. The Lord didn't mention everlasting life. Yet that was the promise that he gave to the woman at the well. Remember? The very same well that Jesus and Christ reclined in weariness. He said that today if you drink of this well, you're going to thirst again. But he says, the water that I shall give him will cause you to have everlasting life. The point stands that in John 17, Jesus' commission was not to extend everlasting life. It was to extend to the world eternal life. That means that it was life that would be graced to people through judgment, so that they can become resurrected and joy in the kingdom. Jesus presided over the judgment of the dead. That was his commission. People would join the church, and they would have the hope of eternal life, the hope of resurrection after their sleep in the dust of the earth. That was the gratuity and the benefit that Christ prayed that the Father would extend to humanity through Jesus. This is why when they sat, both Jesus and Christ, at Jacob's well, it shows you being weary that they were looking to the promise that Jacob would emerge, that he would afford to the world everlasting life. Believe me, it's a greater gift. It's not the same gift. Today you have 7 billion people on the earth. If half of those can respond favorably and receive everlasting life, then that could have been the entire purpose for the plan of salvation. Key word, salvation. Well, remember that. That would be the key purpose, because more people today, if only 1/3, or maybe 1/10, more people today will be populating the kingdom, receiving everlasting life than eternal life. I'll contend to you that with these vast numbers, both Christ and Jesus are zealous to keep the church from entering into the grave and to extend to the 7 billion people everlasting life. But with the population that prevails in the church, they do not, or they have not had the capacity to absorb the gospel truth, which is the well water that Jacob would give to afford to them everlasting life. But be it known to you, that wasn't the mission of Jesus. It's something that Jesus and Christ, we know, look forward to. We know Christ looked forward to it from promises that we're going to read, because he assured us of the day when salvation would envelop the globe. It's just that that prospect of joy and happiness would not be endowed through Jesus' administration. There was going to be the day when he would hand the mantle back over to Christ, and Christ would again clandestinely descend upon antitypical Jacob, and he would extend light unto the world. He would extend rest for the weary. Therefore, the judgment that Jesus presided over was simply a commission to determine who was worthy to receive eternal life. Who could he call forward from the grave to live with him eternally? The Gentiles had to be graduated in standard. And frustration came when at each stage of graduation, there was a tug of war. You ever play that game, tug of war? I don't care how strong you are. It's exhausting when you got someone on the opposite end pulling against you. Every advance that the Lord made with his church met with constant struggle, because the Gentile church resisted the path to knowledge. They did not want to live out the commission that Adam set them upon, the commission to advance, to be like God, by learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. But we understand, therefore, and the point needs to be summarized, that just as Christ in this prayer of John 17 said, "I have done the work that you've given me to do." Imagine, Christ said, "I'm finished. I've done the work." Means that he had a divine expiration date on his work. This is the God of the Old Testament. This is the God that created man from the dust of the earth. It was his work. This was the God who presided over the antediluvian and then the post-diluvian church. This is the God that raised Jacob up and sent him down into Egypt, and through great miracles and power brought him forth again. Talking about Christ. He's the one that inspired light and truth and prophecies that still resonate with us today. He says, "I finished." That's one of those simple words that we tend to ignore. But when you finish a job, it means there's no more to do. Wait a minute. How could you finish in Christ? There's 2,000 more years of history that has to be accounted for. Well, it's Jesus' turn. This is his calling. Christ's work with the Hebrew church could not have had efficacy if Jesus did not die on Calvary. He was the sin offering. It may seem like Christ was mean-spirited, with his adjudication of decisions, but he put forth the stroke of his wrath very carefully in Old Testament days because he anticipated the work that Jesus would do, offering redemption legally to his people, and they could come forward from the grave. Therefore, if you were rebellious and Christ wanted to save you, then he had options. He could leave you in your rebellion and then recommend to Jesus that you not come forward with eternal life, or he could put a stop to your life. Nobody back then had the capacity to live forever. He could have put a stop to your life with the hopes of Jesus' successful commission. But that's why we find in Isaiah 53, it said, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That has special meaning to us now, but it's important to understand that just as Christ's work had an expiration date, Jesus' work had an expiration date as well. And when that date comes, it culminates in the judgment. As the judgment of the dead transits to the judgment of the living, both Jesus and Christ, tired of all this struggle, tired of this tug of war, are looking forward to Jacob's work where he could distribute the waters of everlasting life. I tell you, there's a great lesson in that simple synopsis of Jesus resting in weariness from his journey at the well of Jacob. There's an important reason why we cited Deuteronomy 18, because it shows you the necessary component of salvation, the duality of Jesus. Jesus was more than met the eye. He had the Creator hidden within him, both of them seeking to do the will of one that was greater than them, the Father. And now, armed with this insight, armed with the fact that Christ was the vicegerent for the Father in the Old Testament, means he had power of attorney. Somebody knows what that means. And then he finished that work, and Jesus carried the mantle of power of attorney, the power to represent the will of the Father. And that power, because that's what we learned in John chapter 17, it says in verse 2, as I reiterate, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I like that expression. When you examine it microscopically, it says that he may give eternal life to everybody that you gave to him. Is that what it says? To as many. The Father says, look, you need to go to Rome and evangelize. You need to go to Australia and evangelize. You need to go to China. They've got some saints over there waiting. You need to go to Africa. Don't forget South America. What about the New World? You need to go there as well. But Father, some of these folks get on my nerves. They make me mad. They are evil and they think evil in their hearts continuously. Well, what do you mean they think evil? By what standard of Jesus are you referring to? This is the Father talking to them. Well, they are just offensive to me. Okay, well, don't give them eternal life. That's why it says to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He had the power of attorney. If you wanted salvation in the Christian age, you had to present your petition to Jesus. Don't think that because people annoy you, though, they're going to be assigned to hell. Because Jesus may have a different opinion than you. You're going to see some folks coming forward in the resurrection, and you're going to be shocked. You're going to be surprised. Well, how did Christ, I'm confused now. I know that you hold the reins in your hand. How did that saint get into the gates? Jesus said he could come. That's what power of attorney for the Father is. You think they're bad. I'm going to resurrect the whole house of Israel. You read about their deeds. There's power in the blood, somebody says. There's power and there's life in the Father's vicegerence. That helps us to understand when we understand and we now can appreciate the power that's given to Jacob, right? I don't want to get ahead of myself, but representing that power, He said, Peter, I'll give you the keys of life. He's talking about Peter using him for figurative of the antitypical son of Jacob that was going to emerge, the one upon whom the sun would rise. He's got power. But I just want to show you now an utterance that has clarified for me the fact that not only does Jesus get weary, but Christ can be weary too. Referring to Isaiah chapter 7. Let's read verses 10 through 13. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ahaz did not hear a voice from heaven. He heard a voice from a man that represented the Lord. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz responded, Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye also weary my God? So by Ahaz's recalcitrance, by his obstinacy, by his disrespect for the Lord's commission, he made Christ weary. That's what it says. Will you also weary my God? Now, that wearied Christ, just think of what the hundreds of years beforehand, whereby men have ignored his counsel and his testimony. Just think how that wore upon him. But there's a day when Christ and Jesus are going to be relieved of their weariness. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 34. Let me just read to you verses 1 through 11. And I'll show you how Jesus became wearied in the New Testament age. Ezekiel prophesying, looking forward to this day, states, And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, saying to them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. These shepherds, the people that have preeminence over the Lord's flock, they actually kill those that are fed. It's enough to make you weary. How could they be the shepherds of Israel? They're the shepherds of Israel because you're going to see they represent Jesus' divinely appointed ministry. When I say ministers, don't think necessarily in the traditional customary connotation of that terminology. Think of people that were given license to reign and to rule the planet. Think of people that have taken and benefited from Jesus' magnificent provisions and have become empowered in the earth to govern the planet. Think of the people in America today, because that's the headquarters of Christianity. Whether they're faithful or not, we see here that they are not devout Christians. So I don't want you to get in your mind a vision of a televangelist. I want you to have in mind a vision of somebody that's a corporate leader. Somebody that's empowered over wealth. Somebody that is a political leader. Somebody who makes decisions that affect the sons and daughters of America's former slaves. Those are the people that the Lord calls the shepherds. Why are they called shepherds? Because they are masters in this Christian society. Let's not limit it to the theologians. These are the people that eat the fat. He clothes you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. You got these people that are called shepherds. They mistreat the scattered sheep. This is the word of the Lord, not the word of the Lord of hosts. This is Christ speaking and prophesying about events as they will prevail today in our culture, in America, the land of Christianity. With force and with cruelty hath ye ruled them. Verse 5, and they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Anciently, David was called a shepherd. But see, what David would do is he'd forget about the danger to himself if the lion or the bear or even the overly vociferous giant sought to attack God's people. He put his life on the line. You're not getting any of this. Oh, no. You come up against me, it's you and I are going to battle to the death. One of us is going to go down. The Lord says, there was no shepherd. Now, wait a minute. For the Lord to call these people the shepherds of Israel represent people that have been placed in power over God's people. In other words, the Lord, he trusted in Jesus' work to raise up ministers of ethics, to use their Christianity. You know what I mean by Christian? Everybody knows the general idea. You've got to be loving, right? You've got to be kind. You know all of the themes of Christianity. Somebody had a notion, somebody with power of attorney that was getting weary, had a notion that if you teach people these things, they would proclaim, they'd sing about them in church, and then they would go live it in their lives. But for somehow or another, it didn't apply to the sheep that Christ put under their care. They had no shepherd. How could they have no shepherd when it was the time of Jesus' administration? He tells you in Zechariah chapter 2 that he was sent to the people that afflicted you. Jesus was not given the commission to protect Israel. Now, the so-called Jews who have been likewise scattered, Jews, the house of Judah, they have united themselves with the Illuminati, with the devil, with masonry. And therefore, they were able to receive their own protection to a degree. But the Lord's sheep, 10 tribe Israel, people that have become Christianized, had a right to expect protection from the church. They didn't receive any because there was no shepherd. My sheep wandered through all the mountains. No protection even in the different churches. And upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Something's changed now. There's a transition. You've got to be made responsible for your deeds by Christ. The mantle is going to be transferred back to him. Hear the word of the Lord. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock. But the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore. For I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. It's a day when Christ is going to revisit his commission to rescue Israel. And he is going to make it a personal effort to search his sheep and to seek them out. But you have to understand, reading verses 30 and 31 of Ezekiel 34, it says, thus shall ye know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord. And ye my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, thus saith the Lord God. So he's talking about the house of Israel. Consequently, the shepherds, representative as men, not representative as sheep, do not belong to Christ. The sheep belong to Christ. And they, the shepherds, no longer have protection. They no longer have a protector under Jesus' administration, because just as Christ finished his work 2,000 years ago, Jesus in this day is going to finish his work for them. But what does that have to do with Jacob's well? Christ is going to invisibly rest upon Jacob, antitypical Jacob, the son of David, and he is the one that's going to rescue the sheep. That's how he's going to search his sheep and seek them out. Understand, for him to search the sheep and seek them out, he first has to be equipped with knowledge. David will have been enlightened so that he can identify, he can number Israel. That's the commission of antitypical Moses. He is the number by law. Delving a little more deeply into this theme from Ezekiel 34, let's read verses 22 through 25. Therefore will I save my flock. Remember, we used that word a little beforehand, didn't we, earlier? Salvation. This is the day of salvation. This is the day of the judgment of the living. This is not the day where he necessarily is going to resurrect. He's going to do that too. But the flock that are under the thumb of the wicked shepherds are going to be saved. You can equate that term save with the term salvation, can't you? Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. Well, wait a minute, Lord, you're getting me confused. Are we talking about sheep or are we talking about cattle? He's going to judge between cattle and cattle. There's some good cattle and there's some evil cattle. He's not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. He's going to make judgments to discern which cattle are just and which cattle are unjust. The same way that Jesus made judgments by power of attorney, that's the same way that this antitypical Jacob is going to make judgments. You don't believe me, do you? You think when he says, I will judge between cattle and cattle, you think that it's referring to Christ. But Christ uses David as his ordained son, the son of David. He says, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. A prince is nothing other than the son of a king. The son of David is going to emerge, just as promised, and he is going to shepherd the God's people. All of this really occurs in the day of judgment. Aren't you glad now that we as Adventists have began that cry in 1844? The hour of his judgment has come. That judgment was just not a narrow window. It extends from the judgment of the dead to the judgment of the living. That's why the Lord says that he will judge between cattle and cattle. It's the day of judgment. He's going to discern which deserve punishment and which deserve the salvation. But I thought that my immense power, my wealth, meant that I was blessed by you. Yeah, you live in a land that's been graced with the wealth that heaven has endowed it with. And because of that wealth, you had a responsibility to show Christian virtue. The more merciful, this David is going to emerge. This son of David is going to rise upon the scene. Then you have these people that are shepherds, but they're not good shepherds. They have converted themselves from saints to ants. And that's what the judgment is going to show. And David, being him, has converted somebody that ain't to the saint. That's the day of transformation, because he abides by the Lord's judgment. Without being too lengthy in our excursion, let me take you to the Psalms chapter 2. David said basically the same lesson all throughout the book of Psalms. He used different terminology, but you can pick up on some of the synonymous descriptions Why do the heathen rage? We use that term, heathen. That term, heathen, does not mean what we have projected it to mean. We think of it as somebody wandering around in the jungles with a diaper on, with bones through their noses. That's what we think. The heathen just means somebody that's not of the house of Israel. Somebody that, it doesn't necessarily have a pejorative meaning. It means it's somebody that is not of Hebrew extraction. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth beset themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The saying, we just read about his anointed in Ezekiel 34, you should be able to make that connection. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's referring not to the geographical Zion, but the Zion, the final church that he's inherited. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's why he's called a prince. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. This anointed king needs to be encouraged to ask for whatever he wants. Look, he's given the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. It's not just Palestine. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Who's he going to dash? The wealthy of the earth. It says in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. These are people who think they have protection in their secret lodges. It says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Be wise now, therefore, reading verse 10, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Who cares whether the Son is angry? Aren't we done with the Lord? Well, the Son has received power of attorney. That's what David is saying. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are they that put their trust in him. David explains a little bit more in Psalms chapter 72, reading verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Got two of them working together now. You've got the king, who's the prince, the son of David, and you got his son, which we know to be Maharshala Hashbaz. Give the king thy judgments, O God. In other words, the Lord is being implored by David to extend his executive power to David's end-time son, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. The one who's going to be set out to evangelize the earth, he needs to understand the righteousness of Christ. He needs to understand that the Lord has a vicegerent upon the earth, one with power of attorney, and that this is the righteousness that needs to be taught to the world. So he says, give the king thy judgments. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. Do you know any people like that on planet Earth? There's a lot of men there. This is the day of salvation. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Now notice, David ascribes the judicial punishment not to the Lord, but to the one who has received his power to judge. That's why in the sixth hour, Both Jesus and Christ are waiting for this day. They see the wickedness in the earth, and they are looking forward to the day when Jacob will be empowered to execute judgment. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? That's a reason for Jesus and Christ to say, oh, this far and no further. Our commission has ended with this judgment epic. It began in the sixth hour. We're going to sit here and rest until the one who can extend everlasting life emerges. Because in his day shall righteousness flourish. I guarantee you both Jesus and Christ are more disturbed than you are, because they know more about the evil and the wickedness that prevails on the earth. And they're looking forward to our progress to this day and hour so that righteousness can flourish. It says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the rivers unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The king of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Don't let anybody deceive you. This vicegerent who has power of attorney is not just concerned with Israel. He's concerned for relieving oppression and tyranny in all the earth. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. They have great salvation. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. A lot of people tricking them and deceiving them and oppressing them and afflicting them. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. One of the points that I wanted to bring you to as we segue to the next section of this study, we've already seen, and now it's been clarified, why both Jesus and Christ sat at Jacob's well, why they decided to park themselves there. Because, as Webster defined it, it depicted the day when they'd be exhausted in strength, endurance, and vigor. They were weary. Consequently, we can draw a great lesson from that, can't we? As we relate to our own weariness. If it was the case with Jesus, then admit it. You too are weary, aren't you? This is why only now the Lord has begun to open up to our eyes the full scope of evil and wickedness. You can only bear but so much until you cry out and you want to see the salvation for the afflicted. I thought that I would present the study to you in this way because I think it's a truism that misery loves company and that you and your weariness are in great company, because both Jesus and Christ share your burden. Or actually, you share their burden now. That's the reason why you're called. That's the basic reason why the Lord has prepped your shoulders. Don't tell me about the troubles that you had when you were growing up and developing. Don't tell me about the struggles that you have now. Don't tell me about the heartaches and the pain. Don't even tell me about all those people that are stressing you to the utmost. Multiply that 100-fold and you can now appreciate the burden that rests upon Jesus and Christ's shoulders. You're tired of seeing oppression. Tired of seeing people grind the faces of the poor. Tired of seeing people exploit the hireling for his wages. Tired of seeing people thrown in prison and afflicted, misused and abused for somebody else's expediency. people who call themselves judges, people who laud themselves as being fair-thinking people, they're nothing but corrupt shepherds. And the Lord's got the pen on their deeds, and He is going to call them forward to the day of judgment. They're going to think that they can continue on in their secret affiliations. The Lord's going to laugh at that. So, if it's good enough for Christ and Jesus, you too can park yourself on the well of Jacob. That's why I like what we read in Psalms 72. It says, verse 2, He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment, and shall break in pieces, verse 4, the oppressor. Because it reminds me of Genesis chapter 46, verse 10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The Psalms 72 shows the whole purpose that the Father had in exhausting us through these 6,000 years of torment. You see, Jesus may be weary, Christ may be exhausted, but Father says we're right on schedule. We're prepared for the day of joyous celebration. And when that day comes, all those other episodes of frustration are going to be fast fleeting memories. I know it's been a long, hard journey, but this is the day of glory. You've been that way on your job sometimes, haven't you? I remember one job when I was in college, they gave me a job. I had to work a whole month before I got paid. It was worth it when I got paid. Sometimes difficult tasks are made worthwhile all the time when you're dealing with the Father. No, the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter descends from Judah. Now understand what that means. Because the Lord spoke the same message. We've never fully appreciated what that message meant. Now, and I'm only just beginning to understand what it means. The Lord told the woman at the well, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's John 4:22. Only problem was the Lord expressed us in Micah 5 that he gave his people up. Some 2,500 years ago, in the case of Israel, he gave his people up, but not forever, until the day that she which travaileth brings forth. But yet still the testimony of Jesus affirms to us that the salvation is of the Jews. Micah chapter 5, if you're feeling frustrated about that synopsis of the Christian gospel, this study was going pretty good. Brother West, you start talking that because I have a bad taste in my mouth for the Jews. I see all of their excesses. But when you study the scriptures, you understand that they are the ones who have been endowed with the authority to soften the affliction that would otherwise prevail. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from old, even from everlasting. There are different segments of Jews, and the expression that it's going to emerge from the house of Jesse, also known as Bethlehem Ephratah, merely manifests that the people that you identify as Jews, though you may identify them correctly, are not the righteous ones that the Lord is going to entrust to rule the planet. There are thousands of Jews that are gathered together in troops. The only Jews that are authorized to bear the scepter come forward from the 11 Jews at Calvary. You never thought of it that way, have you?
The 11 disciples are the Jews through whom the scepter is going to blossom forward. And we can celebrate those Jews. We don't have to feel ashamed, embarrassed, because the others are acting a fool. We can celebrate them because the Lord told us in this closing prayer, reverting back to it, understand, this is a power-packed point. Salvation is of the Jews. When I say salvation, don't think necessarily in the traditional customary connotation of that terminology. Think of everlasting life. It didn't say salvation is of the in-crowd Jews. It didn't say salvation is of the people that claim to be Jews. But yet, still, you have to recognize that salvation, everlasting life, is of the Jews. Let's read John 17, verses 6 through 8. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. See, Father gave to Christ these Jews. How dare you besmirch their reputation? Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them thy words, which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. These were the Jews, the ones who are going to bring forth salvation, that the Son of David is going to exhibit in the latter day, the day when he gives everlasting life. How do we know they're going to bring forth salvation? Because the Lord says in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. This is Father's salvation. He's bringing it forth from these 11 disciples. They're the ones that have allowed this Christian nation to blossom and prosper. They're the ones that preach the gospel to the world. Now, you only know a few of them, but Luke came and garnered their testimony that the Holy Spirit reminded them of, as the Lord promised, and published it so that they had become renowned throughout the world. This testimony that they received from Father through Christ. They are the ones that are going to endow to you this salvation. That brings forward some very remarkable points that we need to understand as we come to a close. Since salvation is of the Jews, and look what it says here. It says, sanctify them, verse 17 of John 17, through thy truth, thy word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What type of Christian are you? I'm a Christian that embraces the word that was handed to me through the life-saving Jews. David told you about salvation. The Lord told you about salvation in Ezekiel 34. And now we see the salvation that's going to come. In fact, he says further that the original 11, see, they served their purpose by delivering to you, think about it, as a quarterback throwing a pass, and you receive it, you're going to run it and score the touchdown. By us advancing the testimony of Jesus, that we're believing on Christ through their word. And that's what gives us salvation. All this might and this power that's been expressed, that the Son of David is going to exhibit in the latter day, the day when he gives everlasting life, comes because he's received the gospel from the original 11. That's why the Lord says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. We're going to be united as one. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, think of some of the text that we've read as you examine the next verse. Psalms 2, Psalms 72, Ezekiel 34, and some of the other texts that shows the manifestation of power that is endowed to the Lord's vicegerent, the one who he has given power of attorney. You know, we showed that Jesus had power to save as many as he would. Well, the house of David is going to be established, is going to have the same authorization. That's why he says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Christ promised to extend the glory to that small core of people that believe on him through the original 11 disciples. And that's why he told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. See, when you think of the Jews, you think about the nation of Israel committing all those atrocities. You're thinking about some of the other excesses that have been exhibited by people of Jewish extraction. And really, as unsavory as it may be, the Lord promised that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Remarkably and accordingly, something to reflect upon. Paul was not a Jew. Thus, by legal definition, he could not be numbered in the camp of the original 11. He was a Benjamite, according to his own testimony, in Romans chapter 11, verse 1. A Benjamite can't be numbered as a Jew, because he's a Benjamite. He's got his own house. Salvation had to come after the knowledge of his divinely inspired ministry, which was a Gentile-erected mobile tabernacle, was to pass away. It was part of Jesus' journey, but it was not his rest. Thus did Paul defer away the offer of salvation via the work and teachings of his ministry. He said, I know in part. Instead, Paul was a stone that the Gentile builders accepted. David tells you that the stone that the builders rejected, the same shall become the head of the corner. Paul was the stone that the Gentiles embraced and accepted. The blessing doesn't come through the stone that the builders accept. It comes through the stone that the builders reject. He said, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. 1 Corinthians 13:8-10. Perfection refers to the final gathering of those who accept the testimony of Jesus as inherited to us from the originally ordained 11 disciples. Paul is lauded as the cornerstone of the Gentile Christian faith. He's the accepted corner, but he says that his knowledge is going to be done away. It's the stone that's not accepted, that's not well received. That same stone, according to Psalms 118, is going to become the head of the corner. And now we understand the head of the corner. We used to apply that to Jesus, but now we understand the head of the corner is the one that rules from sea to sea. Accordingly, Gentile shepherds yield only cruelty and force. They offer no salvation. Jewish scholars who reject Jesus, they increase the wear and tear on the faithful. Even the woman who is described as travailing in Micah 4. Remember, she represents the church before Christ reclaims his own. She too, without the birth of her child, can yield no salvation. Jesus affirmed the law. Therefore, a point of great soberness is now brought to us in this closing. A Jew must be certified by legal Mosaic count, not by the count of men. Men who were never given authority to number Israel. Gentiles historically amassed mighty governments. I think of Babylon. I think of the Medes and the Persians. I think of Rome. I think of England. I think of America today. And even the former Soviet Union. Jews, to a degree, had their hands in the management of each of those governments. How do you think that Daniel ascended so high? They have a scepter-wielding skill. If they didn't have it, the world would be worse off. But I want you to make one note. the hand wields the scepter. Right? You ever see a king with a scepter in his mouth? No, he wields it with the hand. The hand is an extension of his arm. The hand wields the scepter. And their evil has corrupted the world. They control masonry. But we must note that the Bible does not promise that the scepter in Judah's hand would be a righteous instrument. This we can know for a certainty because the Jews, with the scepter in hand, even influenced Pilate to condemn Jesus. Right? Historically, they were the unseen hand of power. And this is what Jacob meant by conveying to them that very instrument of authority. This is Bible theology. It is not anti-Semitism. Furthermore, I must emphasize, the scepter is not a crown. The hand wields the scepter. The head wears the crown. The Lord told us in his study to the woman at the well that one sows, who is Christ, and another, who is Shiloh, the gatherer of the people, does the reaping. It is the reaper according to the three angels' message, according to David, and according to Christ, who wears the crown. Finally, and I say brace yourself, because there's points of great soberness as we bring this study to a close. Finally, this may shock you, so you better hold on. It is a point of great reflection. According to Moses' law to number Israel, Jesus was not a Jew. He was greater, for his Father was the Almighty. Thus, like us, like him, he too really awaits the day of Shiloh. Salvation is of the Jews. The man, the son of David, the quintessential Jew of salvation, the man who ends world oppression, Shiloh, the man of peace, brings our world to rest. He takes the crown and the scepter. He shall have, quote, dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Accordingly, as we close, let us rejoice now in our words, for soon the wicked shall cease their troubling. The weary shall be at rest. All of the saints of the ages are going to sit at our feet in rest. That I bring this study to close.